This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
You would find your way in your Bible to the first chapter of the prophet Isaiah. We'll be reading verses 1 through 20. This is the word of God. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. And they are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of your God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is God's word. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Kyle. Mike, I'm going to move this. We're good with that. Would you please, where you are, bow your heads with me and pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would be so kind as to make it clear to us. God, would you sharpen our senses? Holy Spirit, would you give us understanding of words and phrases, verses and statements that weigh heavy, that confuse because of the style, words that wound us into calluses. Would you help us to find great joy in the vision that is before us? I got to ask that you would help me, that you would be so kind as to use me of an instrument that makes your word clear. Holy Spirit, that you would dwell in every house that is joining us this morning, and that people would have an encounter with the living God and be changed. In Christ's name, amen. Everything happens for a reason. Maybe you've used these words before. Maybe you use them to find comfort in a time when things don't seem to make sense to you. And I know many of us use them full of the depth of the understanding of the sovereignty of God, and yet sometimes we simply use it as an empty phrase, trying to bring comfort where we actually find none. Trying to see that there must be a reason behind what's going on. Others would never dare use such a phrase. Instead, they would simply say, there is no reason behind it. It's delusional to think that, and so instead, it's better to despair. There is no reason behind anything. Those folks would rather be right and miserable than find out that they actually are part of a creation instead of the one who rules it. Whatever it is, whether you use that phrase or not, the mindset behind it is looking for something that encapsulates all that is going on. A vision of the world that actually makes sense of what's happening, whether it be good or bad. A vision that's big enough to bring comfort when things don't make sense. A vision that's big enough to help us continue to go on when things seem to be too difficult. That is quite simply why we're looking at the vision of Isaiah for the next few months. What originally was going to be perhaps a few weeks dive into the Psalms has become a 16-week study into Isaiah. Because I think Isaiah is the book that we need to be in right now because of the vision it gives us. As Kyle read for us, this is the vision of Isaiah, not visions. It's 66 chapters that are all one massive sight, one massive vision. Barry Webb, my second favorite Barry, Barry Webb is a commentator who has written a commentary on Isaiah. In case you're curious, Barry Gibb is not my second favorite Barry. He's third. But this is so hard when I don't have you here to laugh or not laugh at my jokes. So these people here just get to mock me. It's great. This is what Barry Webb says, though. Barry Webb, in his commentary, says this about the vision of Isaiah. He says, in one sense, the vision transcends history, reaching above it to the heavens and beyond to eternity. But at the same time, it arises from a particular time and place and takes the particulars of history with the utmost seriousness. So it is both grand in its scope and yet particular in its scope. Isaiah saw it, we are told, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. These were turbulent times, and the immediate future promised to be even more so. Sound familiar? Battles were won and lost. Kingdoms rose and fell. The world was an unstable and dangerous place in which people struggled to survive and make sense of their lives. History, as they experienced it, was characterized by constant change, intense, threatening, and confusing. And so it must have remained if God had not spoken into it. But with verse 2, God speaks with its announcement that the Lord has spoken. He breaks into the scene like the "let there be light" of Genesis 1. It pierces the chaos of history with the brilliance of divine revelation. The vision breaks into history and exposes its true shape, character, and goal. It draws back the curtain and shows us that history, with all its confusing particulars, is the stage on which a great drama is being enacted. a drama scripted and directed at every point by God himself. Assyria is the rod of his anger. The sufferings which lie ahead, including the Babylonian exile, are a furnace in which God will purge his people. The outcome will not just be a new people, but a new city and a new universe. History has meaning because God is taking it somewhere. And what the vision of Isaiah does is to set the end firmly before us and call us to live every moment in light of that end. But the end is guaranteed only because of something. It is the fulcrum on which all history turns, and it lies at the very center of Isaiah's vision. The heart of Isaiah's vision is the startling revelation that the Messiah must suffer. This vision of Isaiah, then, is meant to be something that speaks both in its own time and throughout all of history. It speaks to our day. It brings comfort of a God who sees the whole story, who is over the whole story. And in the midst of intense, threatening, and confusing times, he speaks. Now, many of you are probably familiar with the words of Isaiah, but perhaps not the whole book of Isaiah. You've heard the quotes in the New Testament. It is the second most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. It is quoted almost more than every other book. Psalms is the only book that's quoted more than Isaiah in the New Testament. And so you hear it often, but most likely you haven't read it very much, meaning cover to cover. So one of the things I want to invite you to do as we step into this studying of Isaiah is I want to invite you to read Isaiah. And if you're doing CBR, you've been reading it. But what I want to invite you to do is to try and read it in as compressed amount of time as possible. If you could read it in a day, if you could set aside an afternoon, maybe one Sunday afternoon and evening, maybe 2 days, maybe a week, whatever it is, if you could take the whole vision and try and see it at one time, I think your heart will be stirred. It is a prophetic book, so it's difficult language, it's difficult writing compared to what you're used to reading. And so it takes time, it takes study, but hopefully as we dig into it, you will find it encouraging, you'll find it comforting, you'll find it a vision that is enormous. The other thing you need to have, of course, is the context of the content. You need to see what's going on in Isaiah's time that he is speaking into. So I'm going to take just a moment and set up the history for you to remember where it is that Isaiah was speaking and why it continues on to this day. So to begin with the history, we've got to begin in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that matters for Isaiah, not just because God's the creator, but because the heavens and the earth are called here in verse 2 to pay attention to what's going on. The heavens and the earth are actually a witness of what's happening because what's happening actually impacts them. So God made the heavens and the earth, and there in that creation, he set man. And man, of course, rebelled and sinned against God, and the fall came. But then the rest of the story of redemption, of God going to get his good creation back, not just his people, but all of creation to redeem it. So in that story, we meet Noah. And then after Noah, we meet Abraham. After Abraham, we meet Moses. And we see the Exodus story where God's people are taken out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land. There in the promised land, God sets up his king and his kingdom. So we meet the kings of Saul, David, and Solomon. And then there in Israel, after Solomon, there's this great divide where the kingdom, God's people, is split in two. And to say it was split in two is really off balance. It's really split into 80-20, if you will, or even 90-10, where you have 10 tribes in the north that make up what is called the kingdom of Israel. And then in the south, you have little Benjamin and Jerusalem that make up the kingdom that is called Judah. Now, the southern kingdom, that Judah kingdom, is where the seat of David stays. That stays the focus of God's redemptive work, while the northern tribe, Israel, becomes the wicked, the bad, the ones who have run away. So after 200 years of this split, Isaiah comes in, and around 740 BC, Isaiah begins to minister down in the southern kingdom. But in the northern kingdom, Assyria comes and conquers the northern kingdom and wipes it out. And then Assyria comes and marches down onto the southern kingdom where Isaiah is, where Isaiah is speaking, and we'll see some of that as we study the book, that Assyria comes and lays siege to Jerusalem. It's mentioned here in our passage this morning. As all of this is going on, Isaiah is prophesying. He's speaking the truth of God's word, but not just for their moment. He's speaking for the future as well. And so 100 years after Isaiah is gone, the Babylonian Empire comes and it takes Judah, it takes Jerusalem and pulls them away, destroys the city, burns the city, and takes the people into exile. Isaiah speaks to that, but he not only speaks to exile, he actually prophesies their return from exile. And not just their return from exile, but the arrival of the Messiah, the anointed king who is to come. He prophesies Jesus' arrival. And not only that, he points to the future through the church age and to the end or the beginning when God makes a new heavens and a new earth. All of that is encompassed in Isaiah's vision. This vision is somewhat summarized in what we have in front of us this morning in chapter 1. It begins as a vision, again, as a prophetic insight given by the Holy Spirit, where Isaiah is able to see both the past, the present, and the future and speak into that God's word. But it's a focused thing. He says this is a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It's focused in on God's people and God's place. See, he's not just talking about everything. He is talking very specifically about what's going on with God's people and God's place, with his holy people and his holy city. It happens during the time of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. A time that at the end of Uzziah's reign, Uzziah reigned for 52 years. Which a king that reigns that long tells you stability. It tells you security. It tells you that things were going well. It was a sustained time of economic security. I don't know if you know what one of those is like, but right after that, right when Isaiah steps onto the scene, everything gets topsy-turvy. The king dies, and everything becomes uncertain and constantly changing. And it's into this that God speaks, and he calls together somewhat of an audience to have a court case, to have a hearing, to accuse his people. So he calls in verse 2, the heavens and the earth. And as we've said, this is a vision that is specific about God's people and his place, but the impact of it is universal. It covers all the heavens and the earth, as the whole story has all along. So that what we see is that even though God is particularly working with his people, God's people have a particular impact on all of history and all of life, so that as Paul says it in Romans 8, creation groans waiting for our redemption. So that everything that happens in the lives of God's people, in the places where they are, every moment of it has a massive universal impact, that God cares about the tiniest of things. So as you endure confusing, hectic, uncertain times, what Isaiah begins to paint for us is that all of the universe is waiting and watching to see what God is doing in the minutiae, in the tiniest part of the tiniest person, and in the tiniest place on his planet. And what does God do to that? Verse 2 says, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Now, we like to say, a little less talk, right? That's the country song, a little less talk, a lot more action, right? We think words don't matter. We think words are just fluff. Instead, what God shows us is that when God speaks, that is action. From the very beginning, when he creates using his word, when Christ comes and is the word incarnate, God's spoken word is action. And so when God speaks, it's not just filling a void. It's not just words on a page, but it is God taking action. And so God takes action and he speaks, and his first action is to accuse his children. He says, "My children have rebelled against me." He compares them to an ox and a donkey and says, "They're not that good." He says, "My children have rebelled, and their rebellion is comparable to a donkey who is too dumb." to know his master's voice. God himself calls his children dumb donkeys because they have rebelled against him. Now, what is it that that rebellion looks like? Well, as we look at the whole scope of Isaiah, what you'll see is at core, the rebellion of God's people is faithlessness. It is a lack of trust in the God who has spoken. It is rebellion that is covered in sin, turning from God in such a way that, as it's described here in chapter 1, the people have forsaken him and become sinfully sick, so sick that it's from the head to the sole of the foot. There is no soundness but bruises, sores, raw wounds. It's disgusting what the faithlessness, the turning from God has created. It has created this situation of desolation where God speaks to them and says, don't you see what you're in? Don't you see how your rebellion has brought you into this sickness? He says, your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. He says, you are like Sodom and Gomorrah. But even in that, this is a massive thing you have to understand. Isaiah is full of judgment. It is full of words of God speaking not just condemnation, but promised destruction of wickedness. And so it can be rather daunting and quite simply depressing to read Isaiah. But verse 9 gives you a hint of what you will see all throughout it. In the midst of this judgment, in the midst of the condemnation, you hear words like this: if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors. There's always mercy in the midst of God's judgment. There's always these moments where even when he's condemning the wicked Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians, he still says, but redemption is possible. Mercy is offered. Now, what is it that they're doing that is so wicked? Have they stopped coming to church? Have they stopped reading God's word? Have they stopped doing the right things? No, actually, it's much worse than that. They've stepped into this self-righteous, consumeristic bargaining with God. So he describes it in 11 through 15 of these multitude of sacrifices, these burnt offerings, burning of incense, trampling of his courts, practicing Sabbath and new moon. What he says is that their religious exercises have become vile and disgusting. He actually says that you are wearying him as you come. He says, my soul hates your religious work. We would say it that God says he wants to throw up as his people come and religiously try and bargain, religiously try and bring their righteousness before God and say, look, I've accomplished something. He calls it merely a trampling. He says, bring all the animals you want, stampede the courts, I don't want to listen. Your prayers are covered in blood, and not blood of sacrifice, but blood of wickedness. God is revolted by their self-righteous and consumeristic bargaining with him instead of what he describes as being washed and clean and learning to do good. He says, I would rather you come with a humble faithfulness that trust who I am so that you can bring justice, that you can do righteousness. Verse 17 says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. Then he draws this twofold picture of bringing justice to the fatherless and to plead the widow's cause. He says, that's what it looks like when your worship is connected to your heart and your life in such a way that your trust in me pulls itself through the rest of your life in such a way that the justice that I bring is justice that you bring. Your trust in me to fulfill my promises leads you to care for other people. Can you imagine what it would look like in our little community if we as Christians took up simply this twofold call to bring justice to the fatherless that instead of relying on the government to set up some situation, some program, some system that's meant to take care of children who do not have fathers in their lives, whether it's because those fathers are gone or because those fathers do not father, you imagine what it would look like if we as the church actually stepped in there and we as Christians came in and fathered the fatherless? And if for the widows, we actually honored our mothers in such a way that nobody could come and find a little old lady and scam her because there would be a Christian coming there to protect her, to fight for her cause, to keep her safe, to honor her. Can you imagine? You know what that would look like? It would look like the picture we'll see in Isaiah 65. It will look like the new heavens and the new earth. It'll look beautiful and full of God's glory. But that's not the case here in chapter 1. That's where we're going, but today here in chapter 1, instead we're dumb donkeys. We're sinfully sick. We're evildoers. And what does God, the Holy One of Israel, say to those wicked and evildoers? He says, let us reason together. That language is legal language saying it's time for the gavel to fall. Court has been open, we have heard, and now judgment comes. And what is the judgment? Though your sins are like scarlet, though they are red as crimson, I will make them white. In the midst of the judgment, God is offering his mercy. In the midst of the bleak darkness of our hearts, God comes and says, I will make you white as snow, white as wool. Now, those two things are not things that you have to bleach to make white. God is not saying I'm simply going to wash you clean. He's saying I'm going to make you new, naturally clean. Like snow is naturally white, like wool is naturally white. He's saying I'm going to make a new creation out of you. I'm going to make you new and clean. Now, Isaiah is going to be full of things like this, moments like this, where he pulls two things together, two ideas together. Here it's two options, and these are the two options that are before us throughout the whole book of Isaiah. He says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten. Quite simply, he says, I lay before you life and death. The vision of Isaiah is an offering and a promise that to the humble he will give life. The God who rules over all the universe, who is watching over all things and is moving them toward a beautiful new heavens and new earth, invites you to turn away from your independence and your self-reliance and to humbly come in faith to him. Let me pray for you. God, would you help us to hear that? Would you help us to see this vision of Isaiah? God, would you give us humble hearts? Would you give us hearts that push away the desire to control, the desire to try and explain things, but instead hearts that humbly come before you and hear your word. Hearts that come and hear that you have spoken, and therefore the promise is true. God, speak into our lives and make us humble. In Christ's name, amen.